I'm going to do our reading now. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2. This is verses 11 through to 22. There. The title in here is Jew and Gentile reconciled through Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body by human hands. Remember that at this time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, to put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for this morning again. And Lord, we think of these verses that you have brought before us this morning and what we're going to study later on. And Lord, we ask that these words that are from your word, the Bible, just rest on our hearts. Help us to learn them, help us to understand these words and the meaning and what you have done for us and bringing us together in Christ Jesus, Lord. Lord, we pray for your family, the families that are here, Father, and ask that you will help us. You will protect us, Lord. You will watch over us. You will strengthen us in the difficult times, Lord. In all that we have, Lord Jesus Christ, help us in these difficult times, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Dave is going to come up to speak.
Thanks, Andy. Thanks for leading us in there and reading that passage for us. The remit I have today is speaking on this theme of belonging to God's family. And this passage we looked at this morning, whilst one of the first things we notice about it is the word pictures or the images, God talking about being members of his household and members of his temple, there's an awful lot in the passage. So I hope I've pitched it right, because I'm going to try and unpack quite a bit of stuff. But before we go any further, let's just look at our memory verse, which is it's the last verse of the passage. So I'll read that out. It's just to underline everything I'm going to try and say this morning. So it's verse 22, and it says, "In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Like I said, the scope of this passage is quite broad. And when I read it, there were certain themes that sort of leapt out of it to me. But there's an awful lot in this passage talking about what Jesus has done for us and how we're to conduct relationships in the church and in the world. I'm going to just throw an image up that I think for me just kind of summarizes this passage in a way. A theologian, a guy called Max Turner, once said, "If Ephesians is the crown of Paul's theological writings, then chapter 2, verse 11 to 22 is perhaps the central jewel. And like a beautifully cut gem, it has a depth and a subtlety that is not easily summarised." So that's what I'm about to try and do. So pray for me. But it really did evoke in my mind this idea. If you ever have a precious gem and you hold it up to the light and you turn it, depending upon which way the light shines through it, you see different facets. And it's hard to actually summarise, isn't it, the geometry of a gem or a diamond, because it has so many different sides and facets to it. And I felt this was a good metaphor for this passage, really. And as I said, there's a lot of theology in there. I'm going to try and bring into focus a couple of points. And then maybe we'll talk a little bit about how we apply that to our lives today. And so for me, as I read it, the two themes that I think seem to be coming out from this passage are reconciliation. And also another theme I feel comes out quite strongly is this idea of inclusion. And for inclusion, we could say belonging. As we look at the passage, it seems to be constructed on a number of different levels. And I think on one level, the passage is structured chronologically. So there's very much a timeline, a then and a now kind of capacity to the passage. There's also maybe a directional element or an orientation of where our reconciliation is. And there's also these ideas of the picture images. So there's the citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, there's the members of God's household, and there's the whole idea of us being part of a temple. So that kind of multi-layered sort of element to the passage, I think, it really leads to its richness. What I'm going to do, first of all, is just look at this idea of reconciliation and belonging. And I have there a few definitions that I found. They're not from the Cambridge or Oxford, dictionaries. They're from dictionary.com, that reliable online resource. But I think, actually, if we read them together, it kind of provides a little bit of a backdrop for how we can read the kind of understand some of the things that Paul is saying. So one definition of reconciliation, for example, is a situation where two people or groups of people become friendly again after they have argued. That's not a hard idea for us to appreciate. Or the process of making two opposite beliefs, ideas, or situations agree, to reconcile two seemingly opposing situations often can take a bit of work. And I've then pulled up a few definitions for the word belonging. One is to have the proper qualifications, especially social qualifications, to be a member of a group. Another one may be to be proper or due, to be properly or appropriately placed. When we say, oh yeah, that belongs there. That's where it should be. And perhaps the third definition we could sort of hold is the idea that to belong is not just something that we feel, it's something that we are. We belong. We are the property of somebody. I thought those were quite helpful definitions to just use today. I'm going to look at the first thing that I mentioned, which was the idea in this passage that we're contrasting two situations, two states. There's the state we were in before we became Christians, and then there's the state we were in after we became Christians. It really runs through the whole passage, but it's fair to say that the first couple of verses, say maybe verse 11 to 13, Paul puts quite an emphasis on the now. And I've summarised in this graphic, sorry, the then rather, I've summarised in this graphic some of the key phrases and ideas that he's kind of using in his argument. So in verse 11, it speaks of us, being it formerly. And in verse 12, it says at that time. And then in verse 13, we switch to the now. And again, it's repeated in the later verse where Paul talks about, you are no longer, aliens, but now you are citizens. And just have a little, just take a moment just to look at that graphic. Just have a look and, try and just get a feel for how the whole passage hangs. And in the middle section, verses 14 to 18, that is really where Paul is talking about Jesus. Some writers call the Christ event. What happened when Jesus came? It's a tipping point, isn't it? It's the fulcrum from where we were to where we are now. It talks about us being, instead of being far off, we're now brought near. And there's a real, and there's language of unity and peace and reconciliation. And so for me, that just gives a sort of a backdrop to the passage. But then, as I mentioned before, there's also an element in which there's an orientation where Paul is talking about where is this reconciliation happening. And it's twofold, really, isn't it, when we read it. There's a horizontal element, because the passage starts off where Paul is talking about reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. But then, of course, it culminates, Paul brings it together in terms of vertical reconciliation to God, without which there would be no horizontal reconciliation between the two. So just to understand a little bit where Paul is coming from is that, obviously, I'm probably speaking to the enlightened, but back in Paul's time, the nation of Israel were very much a nation that was set apart, as we know. There was the nation of Israel, and then there was the rest of the world, really, effectively, in their eyes. I mean, I looked up the word Gentile on dictionary.com, and I was expecting to find a really sophisticated definition of what that word meant, but it just said, not Jewish. So I thought, well, maybe that does encapsulate a little bit about how the Jewish people saw themselves. You know, they were a people that God had called apart to be an example, to be almost, to be a light to the Gentiles. But actually, somehow, in their living out that role, they became almost exclusive, you know? They almost became separate from the Gentile world. And Paul talks here about a hostility between the two. And if you just take a cursory reading of the Old Testament, you will see that forever Israel was in a war with some country or another. And there does seem to be this kind of enmity between Israel and the nations around. And it was reciprocated. And really what Paul is saying here is, you know, in Christ, that is now it's a done situation. It's finished. There's no place for that anymore. And elsewhere in his writings, I think it's Galatians 3:28, that there's that famous line where it says, there is no longer Jew nor Greek. And for Greek, we can read the word Gentile. You know, there's no longer slave nor free, male or female, but we're all one in Christ. And so this situation existed where Israel thought, and rightly so, that they were closer to God than everybody else. It was to them that the law was given, the law of Moses. You know, they had the temple, but they still couldn't be close to God. They couldn't be intimate with God the way that we can now through our relationship with God through Christ. It's almost as if, you know, the Jews were near, but the Gentiles, they were way off. You know, that's us, really. If you think about it, we're talking about ourselves. Go back 2,000 years, we would have fallen into that category. Northern European pagan Gentiles, you know. We were in that situation. And that language is, you know, Paul does say, you know, Christ came to preach peace to those who were near, you, the Jewish race, and those who were far off. At the time of writing, I've got a quote here from a Greek poet, mystic. He was a Hellenistic Jew, basically. A guy called Aristeas. Has anyone heard of him? Good. I mean, I can't get anything wrong now. But Aristeas wrote a letter called The Letter of Aristeas in 100 years BC, in which he says this about the nation of Israel. Moses surrounded us with unbroken palisades and iron walls to prevent our mixing with any of the other peoples in any matter. Being thus kept pure in body and soul, worshipping the one almighty God. And therefore, so that we should be polluted by none, nor be infected with perversions by associating with worthless persons, he has hedged us about on all sides with prescribed purifications in matters of food and drink and touch and hearing and sight. And isn't that quite, it's quite a sad thing to read, isn't it? That the Jews who were near to God, yet could not see beyond their own nearness, and really the Gentiles were just off limits. Now, as we know, that all changed when Christ came and Peter received his vision of, it was good, it was okay, it was God's purpose to actually go to the Gentiles. But yeah, in this passage, Paul is just saying that we have now been united, we've been brought together as one. And when there's a phrase in there where it says, you know, that Christ came to preach peace, actually the language there, it's not really Paul is not really using the words that he's not really referring to Jesus' words specifically. He's using the whole idea of Jesus' life and death and resurrection as the message. Preach peace by his death and his resurrection. I just think that's a really powerful passage, really. So now moving on to like another layer, which is the kind of the metaphorical layer of this passage. And metaphor is just another word for something that's like something, an image, a picture image. And this is where I think it really starts to draw on a bit of how we can apply some of this to our lives. So in verses 12 and 19, Paul refers in both these verses to this idea of being citizens. That this is now you are citizens in Israel. In another version, it uses the word the Commonwealth of Israel. And that made me think a little bit that to try and get my head around what this really meant for foreign peoples to be brought into a nation, it really helped me to think of that word because, of course, this is Britain. And you go back 100, 150 years, it was the days of the empire, wasn't it? And we still live today we still have the Commonwealth, and Britain is a completely different country now as to what it was 200 years ago because of the empire and because of the Commonwealth. A country, there are a lot of people live here because they've been granted access and rights to live here as citizens at one time of the British Empire, but now as citizens of the Commonwealth. But citizens, well, I was going to say EU. Rewind. But, you know, this whole idea that people became subjects of the Queen. I mean, Queen Victoria was probably the height of the days of the Empire. They became subjects. They voluntarily became subjects of the British Empire, didn't they? And many of them left their countries. They came here. They were educated here. They became British citizens. And even in the time of Israel, it was possible for a non-Jew to convert to Judaism. But it was still very rare. Generally speaking, the majority world were not Jewish. So this idea of being brought into a people group, probably that Paul's time was probably modelled a little bit in the Roman Empire, because again, the Roman Empire had a similar situation where people would come from all parts of the world and they would join the Roman army or they would come into some kind of service to Rome, and eventually there could be. And Paul himself actually was actually a Roman citizen, wasn't he? Because he was recognized as a citizen of Rome. So this idea is like God is calling people who are out into a nation, is then taken on a bit further in actually the same verse, in verse 19, where Paul says, and we are members of God's household. And for me, it wasn't quite clear what Paul was actually saying here, because when I looked at the root meaning of the word household, it comes from a Latin word, actually, familia, from where we get it's based on the word famulus, which means servant or slave, but obviously it's clearly the word that we get the word family from. Now, for us, family carries a very different connotation. Family is blood, it's kin, you're born into family. Whereas this word seems to imply you're a servant or a slave. But actually, again, if you take the word in context, in Paul's time, particularly in the Roman era, again, servants and slaves were actually incredibly valuable members of a household, probably more so than, well, livestock. A fair number of servants and slaves would have been probably more faithful to their masters and perhaps their masters' own children. But the idea was, if you were a Roman slave, there was a contract between you and your master. You were now part of his household. You were included with privileges and an honour, obviously, as long as you discharge your duties and you demonstrated a level of fealty to your master. But again, I was thinking of relevant images today, and the nearest one I could come to was Downton Abbey. And because it's quite a good image, actually. The old households of years ago, you know, again, we're harking back to the Victorian era, or even earlier. You know, that same idea Has anyone seen Downton Abbey? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, right. Upstairs, downstairs, if that's more your generation. But the similar idea was embedded, wasn't it, in there? There was a concern, there was a benevolence often demonstrated by Lord Downton and Lady Downton towards the servants in their household, who they trusted. And, you know, you often saw scenes, didn't you, where, you know, Lord Downton would go and have a little confab with Carson, and, what do you think about that, Carson? And he was almost like a confidant, wasn't he? He was a respected member of the household. And I think that kind of probably puts across a little bit of where Paul was coming from with this idea. He's not saying we're slaves, in the sense of being a slave, but he's saying you've been brought in as valued members of God's household. And there's a kind of also a feeling in there where it talks about us being built together, and it leads into this idea of being built together into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. But there's an idea where Paul is saying this is kind of like a present tense thing. It's actually happening now. We are being built together. We are being added to. We are being constructed into a building, if you like. And so it leads into this last image, which is, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now you see, for me, if Paul had said to become a dwelling for which God lives by his Spirit, and for him rather, you two are being built together, it wouldn't be quite so significant. But actually it says in him. And really what strikes me, and maybe you'll agree, is this whole flow of imagery, I felt there's a real increasing level of intimacy. Paul starts by talking about us being part of a nation, and then it's a household. Now suddenly, it's like God is saying, you are a dwelling place for God. And it's almost as if he's saying, you've been brought to God's household, but it's better than that. But then finally he says, now you're part of his temple, and actually God now wants to live in you. And I think we sometimes read these lines so in such a familiar way, those of us who've been Christians for perhaps quite some time. But actually, this was what Paul was saying here was quite a shocking thing. You know, certainly to his Gentile readers, but even more so to any Jewish people who would have read this, it would have been bordering on almost blasphemous to think that God could live in people. And so what we have here is this culmination where Paul is saying, you know, and I'm trying to summarize all these layers now, is that whereas then we, the Gentiles, were miles away and the Jews were a bit closer, but neither of us were able to enter into God's presence. You know, the Jews even could only go into the Holy of Holies, and even then they had to go through all kinds of prescribed rituals, and only the priests could go in. Now, the Gentiles have not only been brought near, so Gentiles, think us, we've been brought near, they're now on a level playing field, if you like, with their Jewish brothers, and we've been reconciled, it says in the passage, Christ wanted to reconcile us as one new man. And another version, it says, as one new humanity, which I think really, for me, gets it. This idea that now it's neither Jew nor Greek, or Gentile rather, we're just one new humanity in Jesus. We're citizens and members. We're not only able to go to the temple, but now God reverses the direction entirely, and what he says is that actually now he's going to make us the temple, and he says that he's going to now live in us by his Spirit. The wonder of it is not lost on me. I hope you can try and appreciate something of what I'm trying to say, but it really was, what Paul is saying here, is a really seismic change in understanding of how people can relate to God. And so I think for me, a really rich passage. Now what I'm going to try and do now is quickly, in my remaining few minutes, I'm going to just try and draw out maybe something relevant to today. You know, this is all it's great, it's wonderful, it's quite theological, it's quite abstract in some ways, but how can we interpret the things we've just shared here today practically in our lives as believers in 21st century Britain? Two things. I want to just bring out one idea on reconciliation and one idea on inclusion or belonging, shall we say. I mean, let's be honest, you know, we look on the news today, we look in society in general, and it's not hard, is it, to see hostility, division, enmity in many, many spheres of life. I mean, you think here, sort of think of things like the nation state in Israel, in civil war, sorry, the separated couple, the political opponent, the estranged family members, the unwanted migrant, immigrant, those of other faiths, men and women. I mean, hey, probably the oldest kind of hostility that's in the history of the world, really. It's always kind of simmered in different ways throughout history, hasn't it? And what Paul is saying here is really only true reconciliation comes when reconciliation to God comes through faith in Jesus, through his death and his resurrection. But I wonder if there's still a way that, you know, as Christians, we can be mediators of reconciliation in our human relationships. It works best, of course, if both can come and be reconciled in Christ. But even if only one member of a hostility or divide can bring Christ's reconciliation to a discord, I think things can move forward quite significantly. And I honestly believe sometimes that when I look at the state of the world we're in, that some of the situations on the global scale and political scale, you think, gosh, the only solution really, isn't it, is for these guys to become Christians. And you wonder, how will they ever get past the differences? And I think that's probably the thing we ought to be praying for more and more, that Christ would be brought into situations on the, you know, even on a global scale. You know, you look at Syria. I mean, how do you solve it? It's beyond almost diplomatic processes. But again, you know, and what I'm trying to say here is that God, there are other places, you know, God, through Paul's writings, has issued to us a charge, hasn't he? He says we are to be agents and ministers of reconciliation. Now, obviously, we often, and rightly so, we interpret that to be, we are to be ministers of the gospel, to reconcile people to Christ. But there is a horizontal level that we can also engage with. We can be reconcilers of people. I think on the back of that is just a challenge to us all. We may not be physically, I'm just speaking of ourselves, we may not be physically hostile or intellectually sometimes, or culturally, we can be a little bit hostile to others. You know, I think sometimes it's very easy to sort of see people and form an identity of them based on their lifestyles, or their background, or their culture, or their religion. And I think all of us probably at some time are guilty of this. We find it difficult to relate, and in our minds we have a sort of a them and us. We can have a them and us kind of mentality to certain people groups. But it's really not the heart of God at all. And it's just a challenge for us to, whenever we feel like we're encountering a sort of a sense of maybe prejudice, or a sense of fear, or maybe just a lack of understanding, that we ought to be turning to God, you know, when we can't understand how Muslims think, you know, when we can't understand how people can get into homosexual lifestyles. I'm not saying we condone behaviour. What I am saying is we need to stop. Well, we need to be aware that we shouldn't be looking at people based on their outward characteristics, and we should be seeing them as human persons whom God loves. That God is a God of inclusivity, not exclusivity. That's really what I wanted to say on that point. But it leads me into the final application, which I felt kind of, it falls in this kind of idea of belonging. You know, as we are a family, and we all belong here, most of us, I guess, on a spiritual level, because we're Christians. I mean, we're qualified to belong to the church because we're Christians. But what about those of us who maybe don't feel that we are Christians? Or we're not sure if we want to be Christians? Should they not also feel like they belong? And I would say, yes, they should. I would say that the church needs to be a place where people are accepted. And I know I'm preaching to the converted here, but it's just a reminder, really, that we need to be a place that is open for people to feel like they belong when they come in here, that they're accepted. And you know, when we think about belonging, for those of us who are Christians here, you know, we must be aware that sometimes when we often think of belonging as a subjective thing, don't we? How do I feel? Do I feel like I belong? You know, we've all been to a party where we didn't know anybody and we just stood in the corner of the room sipping the drink and just thinking, God, I feel so out of place. Wish I wasn't here. Or other similar situations. And I think sometimes being in church is, you know, sometimes our feelings, we don't always feel like we do belong. Sometimes it's difficult to find our role in church. It's difficult to find our place. But we, those of us who are Christians, we need to remember this is not a subjective thing. It's not something that waxes and wanes on how we feel or whether we feel we've been included or whether we've not, whether we've been left out or no one's given us a rung us this week. Or I mean, these things are important, of course, but actually it's an objective truth. We do belong to the church. You know, belonging is a two-way street. You know, we feel like we belong, but also we are objectively, we do belong to God, don't we? We are part of the temple. And this is my closing point now, so I'm going to round off with this. Skip back through my slides. We started with a picture of a diamond. But as I was preparing this message this week, a strange thing happened to me. A song came into my mind. And does anybody remember a song called Another Brick in the Wall by Pink Floyd? It's funny how God speaks to you when you sit reading his word. But I just thought, another brick in the wall. Now, whilst I don't agree with the sentiment of that song, it's all about mind control and state control, and it's quite an anarchistic song in a way. But it did make me think that really, isn't that quite a good analogy of as a metaphor for what we are? We are bricks in a wall. We are bricks in the wall of God's temple. So there you go. And sometimes really what we need to do is just ask God, where do I fit in? What is my purpose, you know? Our feelings are important, but our feelings are not everything. It's, God, where do I fit into church? What is my role? And I had this strange picture image in my mind, I thought, of myself in the street meeting a brick, walking along the street. Just indulge me here. And it was kind of going, I don't know where I am. I don't know quite where I fit in. And I said, well, you're a brick. Just go and find a wall. Stick yourself on the end, on the top. I promise you, you'll fit in. You'll feel right as rain. And crass analogy, it's true, but sometimes crass analogies are the most effective, aren't they? So I just want to encourage us all today to remember the diamond, but to remember the brick wall. And in closing, my benediction is, let's be a people who are a reconciling people, inclusive people, and go forth and be a brick. Amen.